Luke 6:22 and 23 says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Opposition amazes us, but it ought not to do so. Some Christians think that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives. This is most unfortunate, for the truth of the matter is God loves you and has a scary plan for your life. Try that for an evangelistic tool. Hey, we want you to get saved so that everybody you used to hang out with will hate you, call you names, make up lies about you, and try to ruin your character. But the opposition to true faith really is that deep. It is certainly hated by the world, but it is even hated to a proportionate degree by those within the faith. To the extent that they are being worldly, they will hate you in inverse proportion to your godliness. If they are very worldly and you are very godly, they will oppose you. The less godly you are, the less they will oppose you. The less worldly they are, the less they will oppose you. The trick is not to get rid of the opposition. That means that you have to stop being godly or that they have to be less worldly. You want to endeavor to be more godly. This will only increase the opposition, not decrease it. Especially if your worldly family or friends won't stop being worldly and turn to obedience in Jesus Christ. It should not surprise you when you hear untrue and unkind statements from non-Christians, nominally Christians, or barely Christian family, friends, or acquaintances. You have been warned by Jesus and by your pastor. So determine now that when that time comes, and it will, that you will not despair or compromise your faith to reduce the level of angst or stop being zealous about your faith, but that you will simply recognize it as the cost of discipleship to Jesus Christ. They hated Him. What do you think they will do to you? The Bible here tells us to leap for joy. And you should very literally practice this. If you are truly persecuted for Jesus' sake, you should go into your house and leap a few times. Do a Virginia reel in honor of Christ's persecutors for blessing you so. Laugh a bit. But do not despair. Do not question your commitment to Christ. Do not turn back. Press forward. Do not even curse your enemies. Leave that up to God. Luke 6:27 says, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Kill them with kindness. Heap burning coals upon their heads through prayer and godly behavior." Perhaps those burning coals will purify their souls. Love conquers all. Amos 5:10 says, They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly." Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father in heaven, we do hallow your name. Forgive us as we forgive others. Teach us to forgive and not to hold back in our forgiveness. Our Father, there is much enmity from the world towards Christians. We expect this. There is also much friendship with the world in your church. Many Christians love worldliness and the acclaim and honor of the world, whether in academics, the business world, politics, or a compromised, watered-down faith that does not stand for anything. We confess that worldliness is in your church. We pray for your Spirit to bring confession and repentance, forgiveness, reformation, and revival. Teach us to hate the world's love, because their love is hatred directed towards your Son, your Spirit, and you, our Father. Father, those gathered here are also affected by worldliness. It is all around us, but we are to be in this world, but not of it. Teach us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, any desire to compromise with the world, to hold dear the opinions of men that hate you, to pursue peace with the world at war with you, especially if it is for the sake of reducing the cost of following Jesus. Father, give us boldness to live rightly before a watching world, to speak truth in love, to bless those who curse us and are spiteful, to bless and curse not, to expect opposition and to learn to rejoice in it. Reveal to us areas where we have compromised and sought the love of the world as opposed to the love of Christ. We do confess this worldliness to you now. Father, we thank you for forgiving us, for pruning us to be more fruitful, even knowing that this will create more opposition to us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In 1 John, we read, Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Dear saints, the Spirit reveals the love of the Father to us. Those who keep His commandments, who love God, His Word, His Christ, and His people, are granted the promise of God to be found in Him. A marked measure of obedience is the willingness to continually confess sins and to believe God for forgiveness. You have confessed. You are forgiven. You are kept in Christ. So come and worship the Lord. And amen. Our sermon text is John 15, 17 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Let us pray and ask our Lord's blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We do pray that you would grant us wisdom and revelation from your Spirit, that we might understand your word and that you might give us the ability to obey what you tell us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The previous section of John, verses 1 through 17, had to do with abiding in the vine. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. If we abide in Him, then we are His disciples indeed. We show that we love Him and He loves us and abides in us through His Holy Spirit. These words were spoken by Jesus on the eve of His crucifixion to comfort the disciples when He was gone, but also to comfort them after the ascension, when he returned to his Father in heaven. In this passage, the words from Jesus take an alarming turn. Not only is Jesus to be opposed, but all those who follow him will also be opposed. This is not what the disciples expected. They were hoping for their kingdom to be imposed on others by a conquering Jesus. Instead, they were to be recipients of opposition, hatred, and persecution by a still powerful enemy. What's more, Jesus wants it this way. He wanted it that way then. He wants it that way, this way, now. Of course, his aim and ultimate desire, his prescriptive will, is for all men everywhere to hear and heed his word. But the organic way that the church is to grow is through the witness of the saints. It is through their lives and deaths that the church is to take root and flourish in the land. The blood of Christ and of His saints is to be the water of this tree that grows and fills all the land so that the birds of the air take roost in it. This is counter to earthly wisdom. It does not seem to make sense. The spread of the kingdom of Christ is like a wildfire in a parched and dry land. As the enemies try to stomp it out, it only spreads and lights more fires. As the winds of resistance break forth, the sparks fly, and no one can stop the spread of the flame. As one area is burned out and burned over by the enemies, the fire spreads until it consumes the entire land, the fire of God. In the early days of the Reformation, during the persecution of Bloody Mary, many faithful men were burned at the stake. Latimer and Ridley were burned together. And I quote from John Fox. On October 16, 1555, Ridley and Latimer were led to their martyrdom. Ridley came fully robed as he would be dressed as a bishop. Latimer wore a simple frieze frock. The 70-year-old Latimer followed feebly behind Ridley. Ridley gave his clothes away to those standing by. Latimer quietly stripped to his shroud. And though in his clothes he appeared a withered, crooked old man, he now stood bolt upright. As they were fastened to their stakes, Ridley's brother tied a bag of gunpowder to both of their necks. Interrupt the quote here. That seems a cruel thing to do. It was a blessing. He wanted, when the fire took place, he wanted the bags to really light them on fire or explode and kill them. Sometimes they burned for an incessantly long time and suffered a great deal of pain. So this was a kind thing he did. And then as a burning faggot was laid at the feet of Ridley, Latimer spoke his famous words. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. That's the end of the quote. And so we must learn that God's ways are not our ways. He turns the world's opposition to His victory. We must live through perilous and opposing times in faith, believing that God will vindicate the righteous and advance His kingdom through their tears and blood. Jesus is giving encouragement here. It's an odd sort of sense of encouragement because the words He speaks are frightening. If they hate me, they will hate you. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. If they kill me, they will kill you. But these, of course, are words of encouragement. Later, as the disciples come to realize that the kingdom of God grows in a different way than what they had intended. And primarily by their witness, which is what the book of Acts is about. Verse 17 was really the end of the prior passage, but this whole passage here goes together. And it's a bridge or even a beginning of this next passage. He commands us to love one another and so abide in the love of Christ, to abide continually in the vine. But because we love one another and because we're to be growing in the love of Christ, we are bound to get opposition from the world. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Don't be surprised when the world hates you because it hated Jesus. We wonder how the world could have hated such a glorious man. The greatest man to ever walk this earth was hated, despised, ill-treated, framed, and finally murdered. Do you expect to be treated better than Jesus? These words are, in a sense, consoling. Jesus means them that way and comforting to know that nothing has befallen you that has not befallen me. And if they hate me, they will hate you. And it turns out that they do, in fact, hate us. And it turns out that they do, in fact, hate us. And so this conditional statement by Jesus rises to the level almost, or I think not even almost, but it does rise to the level of promise. This will happen to you. If they hated me, they will hate you. And if you love me rightly, if your commitment to me is appropriately placed, then you will indeed find opposition, and serious opposition. Opposition that rises not to the level of sort of just tolerating these bothersome Christians, but to the level of true hatred and enmity. He goes on to explain that if we were of the world would love us. If we were worldly, like if we thought like the world and acted like the world, we wouldn't find any opposition. But if we don't, if we are taken out of the world, then there is opposition. And this is condemnation to them that Christians are taken out of the world and they act differently. Those who are in submission to God, those whose lives are changed by God, constantly find themselves provoking wrath. Even if you don't say anything. Even if you just live a righteous life, because the way that you live before unbelievers is a testament to them that they are not living this way. They hate this. They want someone to accept them just as they are, not tell them that they need to change. Of course, Christ accepts anyone on His terms, on Christ's terms, and we are called to be Christ-like. This means that we accept anyone on Christ's terms, not on that person's terms. We speak that way often. We'll take you just as you are. Well, there's some truth to that, but we don't leave them as they are. We take them as they are based upon Christ's standard. But it also means that we have standards, and the world cannot abide these standards. The fact that this fact tells them that they have something wrong. There's something wrong with them. We can't just leave them the way they are. And they don't like this. Jesus says that the world hates them because He has chosen them out of the world. Well, this is interesting as well. I think His main point here is that simply that the disciples are no longer of the world or worldlings. They are now different and will not be tolerated by those whose ideas and behavior run counter to their new ideas and behavior. I've chosen you out of that way of life, and so because you're no longer there, you're no longer a part of their rebellion and wickedness, they hate you. But I think it's also saying something more than this. Jesus has chosen His disciples. For those of us who understand what this means, for those of us who understand a doctrine of God's sovereignty, that He chooses us out of this world, this is a very humbling thing. Something along the lines of, I would still be in my darkness and sin if Jesus had not plucked me away from it. But this way of thinking is offensive to both the world and even other Christians who do not hold to this view. Because we are enlightened to the fact that we cannot come to God because we are dead in our sins, they imagine unbelievers who have not repented, or even Christians who think that they can come to God on by their own will and on their own terms, they imagine that it is just simply their will that keeps them from coming to Him or has brought themselves to Him if they have chosen God. For us to say that God has chosen us and then shower down His blessing upon us simply because He wanted to means that we are implicitly saying that He did not do so or has not yet done so to them. He has not given them this very same blessing. He has not chosen them and loved them in this way. Now, the purpose of our saying this is expressly not to rub anyone's nose in it. We are not proud of the fact, or at least should not be. Rightly understood, it should be humbling to us. We say this to give God the glory in it that He deserves. It is Him and His Spirit that has chosen us and revealed these things to us. But men hate to hear a claim on our part of God's special favor. They don't like us to say, God has specially favored us. To them this sounds arrogant. But that is exactly what it is. God has specially favored us. And the more godly you become, the more this favor is obvious. And the more you will be despised and hated because of it. It seems backwards to us, but it is part of what Christ is promising here. We think that as Christ's love and favor is bestowed upon us, that His love will make us lovable, and it will. If we think about this rightly, we will not become cantankerous and obstinate and divisive, either within the body or even within the world. We will be characterized by godliness, by virtue, by love, by patience, by kindness. All of these wonderful godly characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit, will be evident in us and growing. We will really be becoming more of a lovable person. I say lovable from God's perspective. But what does this produce? Does this produce people, worldly people, clamoring around you to be your friend? No. Not a man that has set his heart against worldly thinking and worldly things. They can't tolerate such a man. They cannot tolerate Jesus. And why would they tolerate his disciples being like him? What was so disagreeable about Jesus? Well, certainly he said and did some disagreeable things. But related to what? Related to sins. And related to wrong thinking about who God is and who the Christ is. Related to hypocrisy, status, pride. He hated these things and spoke strongly against them. And most men give lip service to also hating these things. Even worldly men. They speak against pride. They speak against the status and trying to get ahead, against hypocrisy. But it's just when they are doing them, when they are doing these things themselves, that they cannot tolerate anyone pointing out this fact. Isn't that the whole nature of the Pharisaical mindset? They were supposedly the godly men. They spoke against things like status and hypocrisy and pride, all the while being so entrenched in these things that they could not tolerate when a godly man like Christ came along and revealed their hearts. Well, he tells them in verse 20 that the servant is not greater than his Lord. Well, whatever they have done to the Lord, they will indeed do to the servants. He also, I think, reminds us in this that the spirit of Antichrist is worldliness. It's in the world. This enmity against God is in the world. And the same spirit that hated and killed Jesus is prevalent in the world and will always be prevalent in the world until it's taken out of the world, either through conversion to Christ's standard or judgment from Christ or at the final day, the return of Christ. And as long as there are worldly men in the world, there will be hatred and enmity towards the disciples of Jesus. This should not surprise us. And when he says that if we have, in the passage where he says, if they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours, he is pointing out that these persecutors have not kept his saying, and they will not keep yours either, or heed your words. But also promises here for those that are Jesus' disciples. As the number grows, the number of disciples grow, so will the number of those who are on Jesus' side, and those who will keep his word, and the words of his disciples. And we've seen that take place in the world, as there have been an increasingly greater number of those willing to heed the words of Christ, those who will keep his words, and so keep the words of his faithful witnesses. He says in verse 21 that all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. We often talk about the things that we do in Jesus' name or for Jesus' sake. Should we be surprised that the world hates us? Should you be surprised that the world hates you? You shouldn't, because this is a promise from Jesus. We often speak of things in Jesus' name. We pray either in his name or for Jesus' sake. Amen. We speak of our sons as our namesake. They have inherited the name, and we expect them to live up to that name. If the name is loved and honored, it opens doors, provides opportunities, makes friends, amasses wealth and honor, and many other such things. However, if the name is hated and despised, it closes doors, produces enmity, creates suspicion, etc. The name creates all of this, even before the person of the name is accounted for. Persecutors of Jesus do so because of his name. They hate the name, and any that are attached to the name get the same behavior that Jesus got. Obviously, in the case of Jesus, the persecution is wicked. He did not deserve the hatred that he received. He was unjustly accused. And we should expect the same treatment from such people simply because we are in Jesus' name. They do this for His name's sake. There's a point I want to make here as well. Many Christians claim to be persecuted in Jesus' name when they are not. They are persecuted for their own name. Let us imagine that a zealous Christian man is working a laboring job with a bunch of non-Christians. It is his great desire to see them all converted to Christ. To this end, he faithfully declares Jesus, the Bible, doctrine, and even shows great Christian concern and love to them. Every day he is faithful to this task, speaking and declaring Christ. But let us also imagine that this same man cannot hit a hammer or make a copy or keep his accounts while speaking of the glorious things of Christ. He's not a good worker. He falls behind. He is confused about his duties. His boss has warned him to pick up the pace. Furthermore, the work environment is strained because his workers have a hard time working when he is preaching and sharing to them about Jesus. He gets fired and then makes the claim that he is being persecuted as a Christian for righteousness' sake. This is a badge of honor to him on yet another job site. What are we to make of such a man? Well, I think we're to make of such a man is that he's a bad employee. Perhaps he is confusing his calling. But he cannot blame his boss, Christian or non, for sacking him under such circumstances. He deserved what he got, and not in the name of Jesus. That's the point I want to make. But in his own name. He was not persecuted for righteousness' sake. He was persecuted for being a blockhead and a lazy man. So we need to be able to put these categories, put these things in the right place. If we are faithful to Christ, we will certainly get opposition. But we can't declare that we've got the opposition for faithfulness to Christ when it was for other reasons that we use to justify ourselves. Verses 22 through 25 are a good example of verses that can be wrenched out of context to prove more than what they say. Jesus says, if I had not come to them, the Pharisees, those who attacked and persecuted him, they had not had sin. He's not saying here that they wouldn't be sinners. He's saying in this context that they would not, in fact, he clarifies it by saying they would not have had a cloak for their sin. Their great sin here, ultimately, was denying the Messiah, denying the Christ that the Father had sent. All along, the Pharisees claimed to be great disciples of Yahweh. They were the true keepers of the flame. They had the Scriptures. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. Who else could be the righteous men of the day? Of course we love God. But Jesus points out to them, how can you love God when you hate God's Son? This is inconsistent. It doesn't show just that they reject the Messiah, just that they reject Jesus Christ. His point is, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. It wasn't as if the Pharisees just started hating God the Father after they rejected Christ. His point reveals their heart. They always hated God. It's this kind of hypocritical self-righteousness that is an abomination to God the Father. And Jesus reveals this. Jesus is the dividing line between those who are righteous and those who are wicked in their self-righteousness. He did great works amongst them. He spoke the word of Christ to them. And this revealed the truth of their hearts. You cannot hate Jesus and love the Father. All those that do hate Jesus also hate God. And this is another statement and belief that causes the world to hate us. They hate this kind of exclusive faith. I would say exclusive Christianity, but isn't that a complete oxymoron? Oxymoron. We've made it this because we've watered down Christianity to not have to include Christ anymore. How can we even speak such things? But we do, and we can. They want to claim to love God without loving Jesus. But Jesus denies this to them. But that way of thinking is so narrow. Well, we do not deny that they can love a God without loving Jesus. We just deny that their love is directed towards the one true God, towards the God of the Bible. Any love towards God while at the same time denying the love towards Jesus is love towards an idol. This is actually hatred towards the one true God. If you speak this way, if you think this way, if you live this way, you will indeed be hated by all worshippers of false gods. But why do you speak this way? Do you speak this way because you hate men? No, you speak this way because you have a desire for them to see the one true God and the love of this God shown to man through His Son. But they will not abide this because it means they have to change the way that they think. Jesus spoke and backed up His words with works. The works are miracles, but also all of His life, all of His doings. His entire life was a testament to the truth of His words, and for this they are condemned who do not believe Him. He says that they hated Him without a cause. There are several passages. We're not exactly sure which one, which specific psalm he is quoting here, but there are several that fit the bill. And they all sort of have the same flavor, that they're messianic in nature and they're persecuting the righteous one. And then these psalms too, also the Psalm 35, Psalm 69, and 109. I'm going to quote from Psalm 35. But also in each of these psalms, the psalmist calls out for God to vindicate the righteous and bring judgment upon the wicked, for in the end, for the truth to be made manifest. Quoting from Psalm 35, starting in verse 19. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with thine eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. We pray, don't we? That's one of the, what we're told is to lead quiet and peaceful lives, working with your hands, and so that we can learn to love one another. We just want to be at peace. But is it enough for you to be at peace? Can you do this? Can you get away with this? No, because your persecutors will not allow you to be at peace if you think things contrary to what they think. If you think that Christ is exclusive, if you think that God is exclusive, if you think that you've been blessed and God's love has been showered upon you, men will come and mess up your peace. They'll mess up your repose because they can't tolerate this. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord, keep not silence. O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. When you speak this way, when you tell the world you ought to be ashamed of your behavior, you will get opposition. And serious, serious opposition. Jesus said in this passage that they did not have cause to hate Him. But do you think His accusers disagree? Well, of course they disagree. Did not that blasphemer, they would say that He would tear down our temple? Did He not accuse us of giving less than the widow's mite? Did He not accuse us of being less spiritual than some do-gooder, filthy Samaritan? They would think they had plenty of cause. They would say, He is guilty as the day is long. We are righteous in our persecution of Him. In fact, this very saying of His condemns Him even more. How dare He say that we do not have cause? Imagine the arrogance of such a man who would make such a statement. We will dig up his bones and kill him again for such lies. That's the way they think. They're so self-righteous, when a righteous man comes into their midst and accuses them of being ungodly, which is true, they get their gander up. And it's, for them, just proof that he's even that much more guilty. But we must remember Jesus' words. They did not have a cause. He was not guilty of death. His words all happened to be true. He was a man of unimpeachable character, and they hated him for it. If you are truly godly, like Jesus, you will create intense opposition. And right at the point of your godliness, for the very reason that you are godly. Finally, in the last verses, he says, the Spirit will come, and the Spirit will bear witness of the Father. He'll testify of me. He'll bear witness to you that I am true and to the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he says, and you shall also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You're going to go out and testify of the truth of Jesus Christ to the world. Well, how so? What is this word witness? Some of you know. Martyrio, bear witness, the verb, martus, martyr. It's a testifier, a witness bearer. Where do we get this word, martyr? Why? Because they were killed. They were killed for the sake of their witness to Christ, and we call these men martyrs, men who die for their faith. That is what the book of Acts is about. Men who went out and testified with their blood, just like Jesus did, that He is who He said He was, that He is who He says He is, that He is true. These are marching orders and speak to the point of both loving the brethren and creating opposition. They are to be witnesses, martus. We know that we are to witness with our lives. And they are to be godly in this. It's not just that they're going to die. It's because they're going to die falsely. They're going to be accused of being wicked when they're righteous. Well, how can we make application to our little church and our lives here? We don't live in such intense, perilous times. It's not likely that we're going to be tied to a stake and burned anytime soon. There are places in the world today where Christians are being systematically slaughtered and killed, particularly by Muslims. But here in our country, where there is a great deal of salt and light, that is not likely to happen anytime soon. But the opposition is also clear here. There is a great antithesis between darkness and light, and there is a strong opposition. And as the church has grown less salty and as the light has been diminished, the opposition has grown bolder and stronger. And we don't know how this will turn out. Perhaps the church will repent and God will grant us great strength and influence in our land once again. Or perhaps we will continue down our road of feeble-mindedness and feeble faith, and we will continue to be the tail and not the head. Well, much seems to be happening in our little church of late. The church is growing little by little, and we're thankful for that. Pacton Boys Academy is getting established and on the verge of becoming, I think, established in the community as both a good place to put your boys and as a place to get a good education. And I think honor will come with this, and from this, I think people will want to put their boys in the school. It will grow. I anticipate small growth for another year and then rapid growth in subsequent years thereafter. There are other things afoot in the areas of ministry and education that will give us a greater visibility and effectiveness in the community here in Lynchburg, as well as in the eastern United States. Through the power of the internet, our work here will be easily recognized in other places as well. Because of this, and because of the godly nature of the people gathered here, I think this will be a drawing place for other like-minded, faithful Christians. While these things are going on, our current body continues to grow physically and spiritually. We're having lots of babies, and we are endeavoring and succeeding in raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Husbands are taking seriously their role of leader, provider, protector in their homes. Wives are learning to help their husbands in their callings. Children are honoring parents, learning obedience from the things that they suffer. Young men are taking their places as warriors in the gate. This is all happening to such a degree that it is obvious to me, and I hope to you and to a watching world, that God is at work among us for good. His blessings are being showered upon us. What does this all have to do with this passage? Well, this. While we expect these blessings to continue and grow, we should not expect calm waters and smooth sailing. Jesus promises that those who obey Him and show the obvious fruit of that obedience will find themselves resisted. I don't say this as a doom and gloom advocate, but rather in the very spirit of Christ here to His disciples. If from our blessing you expect all men everywhere to love you and bless you, then you are greatly mistaken. What is more likely is for men to resist, be envious, cast sidelong glances, be suspicious, and oppose. If that happens, then we will have good reason to believe that we are doing the right things. If the world and even worldly-minded Christians do not oppose us, then we will have reason to wonder if we are indeed doing God's will. I say this by way of preparation. We need to not be blindsided by opposition. We must pray that our opposition will be a continuing refining element in our midst. The fires of purification, as it will, perhaps delivered by an enemy. Persecutions come by an enemy, do they not? They're delivered to your doorstep by an enemy, but sent by a loving Heavenly Father. And we need to keep that in perspective. If we understand this, then we can take courage that our God is at work in our midst and blessing us for our faithful witness. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your obvious blessing in our midst. We thank You for the events that have been happening of late, and we believe that You are further blessing us. We pray that You would continue to do so, and we pray that we would be faithful in the midst of all of this, that we would be characterized by godliness for love of the brethren, that we would show the fruit of the Spirit, and it would be undeniably in our midst. Father, we pray that You would give us boldness and perseverance if we are resisted for righteousness' sake. We pray that we would be humble and confess our own sins when we are resisted because of our own name's sake. Father, we pray that You would do this for Your own glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.